his wonderful salvation. It's just hard to imagine that he loves us so much. And I think it's one of the great themes of this psalm, Psalm 32. It's just how much he loves us. It is imperative every time you and I open up the Old Testament that when we see references specifically towards God, we understand that Christ defines him. So that when we're reading the Old Testament and we read God does something, our initial response is, well, that seems a little harsh, or that seems a little hard. That's Jesus who's doing that. So if Jesus is doing it, what's his motivation? To save. Yeah, he's saving. And it's the love of God that is moving in that realm. Now, you take putting Jesus out of the text, it does seem very different. But we're prone to think the worst. You know, it's sort of like Adam and Eve in the garden. And they were prone to think the worst of God, even though everything around them was saying, he's given you the best. So it's just our nature to think the worst of him. And it's our erroneous nature to think the best of ourselves, which, you know, things couldn't be so upside down. When we come into this passage, there are two camps that put it in a context of history. One camp would probably put it in 2 Samuel 12. The other camp would put it in 2 Samuel 24. And those two passages, 2 Samuel 12, it's dealing with David's sin and is oftentimes reflected in Psalm 51 with his killing Uriah so that he can have Bathsheba. So the initial, or one of the camps, make reference to the fact that he's coming with this confession of the sin for that particular incident. 2 Samuel 24 is dealing with towards the end of his life, and at the end of his life, he numbers his soldiers, realizing that this is clearly not what God wants them to do, and 70,000 men die as a result of his act of rebellion. And many perceive that it is this sin that is bringing him before the Lord. Because of the ambiguity, and when Scripture is not real clear, our history is not really pinpointing, it is for a reason. And in this particular sense, I think what God is telling us is, whatever that sin is, it's going to haunt you and take away the joy of your life. So the psalmist is going to reveal one of the reasons why we're not happy. Now, we started off the book of Psalm understanding that the fundamental premise of the book is to bring us into happiness, to deal with our emotions, because it's really our inability to think right and to meditate on the right things that really brings us into a place of great sorrow. You take a group of people and you put them standing in a line to ride in a roller coaster, and you can watch them talking and laughing, and sometimes the line goes this way and this way, and you know, it's maybe an hour and a half later and they finally get there and they're still real happy. You take those same people and you put them in a line to pay taxes, and if the line is even shorter and they get there in 15 minutes, they're not very happy for standing in the line. The fact of the matter is that in both cases, they're just standing in a line. But how they perceive that line makes all the difference of whether or not they're happy or whether they're sad. The perception is that it's our circumstances that define our joy. But Paul will say in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. So we know that it's not our circumstance. What we know is it is our heart. And so throughout the book of Psalm, Scripture is revealing our hearts and revealing what the problem is. So people that are steeped with depression or they're having all kinds of emotional deprivation, the problem, and people want to change the surroundings. It's not the surroundings, it's you. And so that's one of the wonders of this particular book as we begin to go through the various chapters, because it points out those things. As we've gone through emotions such as anger, we now go through an emotion such as guilt and wrestling through that and why that's taken away our joy. The very beginning of the book starts off this way in Psalm chapter 1. Happy is the man, or blessed is the man, as it starts off, who does not walk in the counsel nor stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law, he meditates day and night. In other words, he begins to think in accordance with the way that God thinks. In other words, the passage is telling us that happiness comes from thinking the right thoughts, or as Philippians 4 would say, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, think on these things, and the God of peace will guard and protect your heart if you do that. So what we are thinking, what we're locking up, and I believe this is the reason why Paul says take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That it's those thoughts that begin to meander and bring the misery of our lives. And he says, be careful what you put in there. We come into this particular psalm, and really as you go through the psalms, it's very interesting, the different places that this word blessed or happy is interjected, just by way of quasi-review. If you were to go into Psalm chapter 2, as it comes to the end of the book, end of the chapter of chapter 2, he says, happy is the man who finds his refuge in the text, the Son of God. And his point is that if you'll go to the right source for your safety, you'll be happy. You go to the wrong source, you're going to be disappointed. And that's where, obviously misery comes. He'll say in chapter 34, verse 8, which we haven't been there yet, but he'll go on and say basically the same thing. If your refuge is in God, you'll be happy. There's a lot of repetition about that. But in chapter 21, in verses 1 through 6, he'll talk about, for all those who make the Lord their strength and will rejoice in his salvation, these are the people that will be happy. And once again, it has that connotation of, okay, I'm putting my trust and I'm going to him for my refuge. But I'm seeing him as my strength, and I'm rejoicing. This is a very interesting point. I'm rejoicing over his salvation. What that's saying is, well, you know how something happens in your life, and, well, we know God had a hand in it, so we give him some credit. But we end up really rejoicing more over what somebody did than him. And Scripture says you're not going to find happiness that way, because you were not meant to rejoice over them. You were meant to rejoice over me. So it's a very interesting point, and who you rejoice over is just as important that you rejoice. From time to time you see these bumper stickers, give thanks. I'm going, to who? Who are you giving thanks to? Be thankful. To who? Because who you're giving thanks to makes all the difference in the world. So chapter 21, 1 through 6 is really dealing with that. Chapter 37, 22 talks about those who look for God to bless them and not others and not other things. Where are you looking for blessings? Are you looking, well, I'll just be happy if this happens, or I'll just be happy if this comes to me? God says, well, if you're looking to those things, you'll never be happy. But happiness will come if you're looking to him for blessings. Chapter 40, verse 4 says, if you turn to the Lord and not to the proud and not to the false, not to things that are false, you'll be happy. I think you're starting to hear a theme. Chapter 89, verse 15, if you walk in the light of his countenance, you'll be happy. What does that mean? That means you'll rejoice in his truth. Almost every time Scripture is making reference, whether it's in John chapter 1, 1 John, or Psalm, every time that it makes reference to the light of God, or that God is light, or the light of his countenance, it's making reference to the fact that he's transparently true, and the things that he is proclaiming is the light. So if you're walking in the light, you're walking in what? Truth, right? Which means that you're admitting everything that he is saying is true and right. And the way that you admit that is by doing it. So that's walking in the light of his countenance. You could say that I think he's right, but then not do it. You're not actually walking in the light of the countenance. You're walking in darkness while you're talking about light. That's the other thing you're doing. But you're still bumping into trees. Chapter 94, verse 12, it actually says that people are happy if they're chastened and taught by God. So, you know, when God disciplines us, who the Lord loves, he disciplines, according to Hebrews 12. The psalmist in Psalm 119 will say, you know, it was a good thing that he did what he did. Well, you know, you read through the book of Proverbs, and I think it's repeated over and over again, that a wise person is going to rejoice over discipline. A fool is going to hate it. But if you'll rejoice over it, you'll see the value of it. I mean, it's like God keeping you from falling off a cliff, and you're going, thank you, you know. But that's it's a wonderful thing. Psalm 106, verse 3, if you're consistent in your walk. This is a very interesting point, and I don't want to go too much into this, but a lot of people say, well, I've tried that. Well, it doesn't seem that blessings come from you just trying something. It seems that the blessings come when you're consistent in it. So you remain in, you abide in, you continue in. How many words can I give as synonyms for this? But all the way through, of course, the word endure is fundamentally that truth. And as the writer of Hebrews says, you have need of endurance because that's one of your basic problems. But it is that uninterrupted that really reveals the validity of your faith. So, you know, that's one of the reasons why we tie faithful to faith, because true faith is just going to be consistent and uninterrupted. A lot of people don't have the blessings of God upon them because they just haven't been consistent. And I'm waiting. I've been doing this for 5 hours. I just don't know why it's not coming. Yeah.
You use the term uninterrupted. Could you elaborate on that a little bit? Because I'm not sinless. So how can our faith be uninterrupted?
Well, let me put it this way. I know that you're not the perfect husband. Okay, I'll whisper next time. But do you go a week and say, I love my wife, but then I don't love my wife, I love my wife, but then I don't love my wife?
No, I don't do that.
Okay, so when we're talking about faith, what is the root of faith according to Gospel of John? That you love him, right? I mean, when Jesus comes up to Peter and he goes, okay, so let's go through this. Why is it you believe in anything? Okay, Peter, I'm not going to ask you if you believe. I'm going to ask you if you love me.
Right.
So I'm going to do this three times.
Right.
So the consistency is in what you're longing for and what you love. It's not in the perfection of your life, but it's in the consistency of your desires. So if, in fact, in the consistency of your life, or the inconsistency of your life, you come in and you say, well, I want to serve God with all my heart, but the next day you go, you know, I really think I'll go after money. And you don't even have to say it.
Right.
But if that's the way you're living your life, then you're not going to have the blessings of God.
Right.
Because, you know, it's no different than, you know, going up to your wife saying, you know, I've loved you 50% of the day and I think I'm getting better. And I just to perceive that she would be happy with that would just not be. I don't know if I'm dividing a house. Or. So Psalm 106 is really dealing with that consistency. If you were to write down Psalm 112 and in particular verse 1, it really conveys much of what Psalm 119, the whole chapter, is conveying, and that is that those who will delight in his law will be happy. One of the reasons why people are not happy, and this is going to sound strange, but it's because they don't delight in what God tells them to do. They're even bucking it. But John will say in 1 John chapter 5 that the commandments of God are not burdensome to him. He loves doing it. And you show me a person that loves the commandments of God, I'll show you a person that's pretty happy. You show me a person that's fighting the laws of God, and even might even on some cases literally acquiesce to them and say, okay, I'll do it. I'll show you still a very unhappy person. Because a person that is following God unwillingly is still a disobedient. Because really the obedience of God, what the obedience that God calls for is not perfection, but his desire and heart. And that's why Scripture says that God will judge the motive and intent of your heart, because that's what really matters to him. And, you know, when you consider, and I don't know who it was I was talking to this past week, but I said, you know, when you, it was you, Talon, but you take Job in Scripture, who's the most righteous man on the face of the earth, and you put David next to him, David doesn't look so good. But you'll not read one text where God goes, you know, no, I really, really love Job. But what you will read is, David's a man after my own heart. Now, why would he say such a thing? And the answer is very clear. Because Job rested on his laurels and his righteousness. David longed for God and loved him with all of his heart. And God is looking not for perfection, because all of our righteousness is filthy rags, even Job's. Now, Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth, but next to God, he's filthy. So, you know, you begin to, and this is why Jesus says in Matthew 23, if you want to see righteousness, go to the Pharisees. But I'm going to tell you something. If your righteousness doesn't pass theirs, you're not going to heaven. So he was clearly saying they're not going to heaven, but then he was also saying you're going to be more righteous than them to get there. So the evidence of righteousness was always and ever before the disciples, and their realization was, is these Pharisees are pretty perfect people. I don't think we have a chance. And Christ was revealing it's not about the perfection of man, because nobody's there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So as we come into this particular psalm, we're dealing with the guilt of the heart that, you know, when you think about guilt, there are 1,001 ways to deal with it. And we'll maybe look at one or two. But it's very difficult to get relief from it. And if you don't deal with it appropriately, it will swallow you up. It will just take control of your life. And I think that a lot of people are very, very miserable and depressed, and they have covered up so long that they don't even know why they're depressed now. But it is because of guilt. So it's a very interesting subject as we come into this particular chapter, because we're dealing with the sorrows and the burdens of somebody, and they feel a weight upon them, but it's almost like, what is that? And they don't know what it is. And so, they pay hundreds, maybe thousands of dollars going to counselors trying to figure out what the problem is. You know, obviously it's their parents. And so they go into psychoanalysis and all that stuff. Or maybe it's an existential thing. I don't know. But as we come to this passage, it's going to be so simple that it just jumps off the page at you. But there are also things in the passage that are not very simple, or shall we put it, not very obvious, unless you just take a little time meditating. That's why you go back to Psalm chapter 1. Don't listen to the world, because it's telling you to do certain things and handle certain things, i.e. your guilt, in a certain way. The world is telling you how to handle your guilt. In fact, I think nowadays the world is telling you not to feel guilty. They're perceiving guilt as a terrible, horrific thing, which it's not. It's, you know, to me, it's like a sore that's telling you there's a problem there. Go get it fixed. And the pain that you're feeling, which would be guilt, the pain that you're feeling is saying, you have a problem. Maybe you didn't know about it. So I'm letting you know. So you can say, man, I hate that pain. I hate that pain. Okay, you hate the pain, but it's getting you to the doctor. And that's what's going to get you fixed. That's why Jesus says to many of the Pharisees, he goes, look, if you'd say you were sick, just say it. I'm sick. You know, form your lips in that way. But they just wouldn't say it. He said, if you say it, I can heal you. But this is what guilt does. Man suppresses it. He drugs it. He denies it. I mean, you can go down the list of all the things that he does. He plays the games that he plays. But the fact of the matter is he sinned, and he needs to get it right. So we pick up in Psalm 32 as we start off in this wonderful psalm, and he starts off on the high note on how blessed. Now, he'll actually end in the high note if you look In the end, in verse 10, of course, verse 7, he says, "Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance." Verse 10, "He who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him." And then verse 11, how does it end? "Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." So, yeah, you know, be glad. It's like that song that we sing, "Be ye glad." That's a great song. So Psalm 32 starts off this way. "How blessed," or "how happy, is he whose transgression is forgiven." Well, it seems to convey that somebody's going to have to free me from this, because this burden I can't get off my shoulders myself. So the inference seems to be on the forgiven that he's pardoned, and that he regards it no more. So we come into the passage, "How blessed is he whose transgression," and by the way, if you can probably see the word transgression there, it is more of an act of rebellion. Pasha basically is the emphasis of, you know, I know I did something wrong. I have found that most people know when they do wrong. I mean, that's what the whole thing of guilt is all about. If you didn't know you did something wrong, you don't feel guilty. You know, somebody says, you know, you just did something wrong. What? You know, so there's not a haunting of guilt. But if you knew it was wrong and you did it, and I found most of the things that I do wrong, I knew it. I can't walk up to God going, he knows it. But it is that realization of wittingly doing something and willingly doing something wrong. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now, in the Hebrew, and oftentimes in songs, like the English language, they'll use words in rhyme, and oftentimes words that sound alike, to display a meaning. And oftentimes our thought is, well, the word sounds like that, it is the same thing, but it's more for the melody as well as getting the point across. You know, we have these axiomatic phrases that we give people that are just obvious truths, and we throw them out there and we say them in such a way that it kind of rhymes. And it's like my dad's favorite saying, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Right. So you remember something like that. And the same thing is true with the prose in the songs. And so in this particular text, he's using a word, kasah, for cover. Now, what we're going to see is, that first word, what we're going to see is that kasah, or cover, is going to be a different word than he's going to use later on than to cover. But you're going to see why he does. But the word is going to sound much alike, and that is karash. And he's going to be using this word and the other word, and you're going to hear the familiarity, but you know, as a Hebrew, you understand, okay, but they're two different things. So he starts off and he says this, "How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Covered is what he's looking for. Now the description that you have on that particular word, kasah, is it actually gives a picture. And Hebrew language is very graphic, not unlike, in many respects, I guess, the hieroglyphics of, you know, Egyptology, that, you know, there's almost like pictures. And though the words itself, like Chinese, sometimes will draw a character of sorts, the words themselves also paint a picture. And the picture that is given in the word cover, this particular word cover that he's using, that is really the blessing, is a picture of like a ditch. And the ditch then, you know, steeps down. And in order for that ditch to be covered, it has to be filled up. So it's a very interesting point, because what he's longing for and what he realizes is that pain of his guilt
void.
And he can't feel forgiven until it is filled by God, or till it's covered by God, because only God can fill the void. This is why you have a problem, and instead of turning to God, you know, the psalmist says in Psalm 51, "Against thee and thee alone have I sinned." Okay, so you say, "Well, I've got to go talk to this person. I've got to talk to that person. Maybe they moved in Cucamonga or someplace that you don't know where that is, and you're trying to get in touch with them. I just don't feel." And finally, you get in touch with them, and you say, "I've been looking for you. I finally found you, and now I just want to say I'm sorry." And they go, "About what?" And then you tell them what you're sorry about, and they go, "Well, I didn't even know you were mad at me about that, but sure, yeah, go ahead, fine." And you walk away, and you go, "Still don't feel right." You want to know why? Because you didn't sin against them. And whatever forgiveness they give you, which we were talking about the word forgive in the New Testament, where it talks about we should forgive one another, where it talks about that, it literally is saying let it go. So we can't absolve somebody of their sins. You know, you do something wrong against me, I say, "Okay, forget about it." That doesn't take your sin away. You know, you ran over my dog. It doesn't take it away. You know, so you're still feeling horrible about it. But God can fill the void of that guilt, and only He can do that. And this is going to be the main theme of this particular psalm, that you're not going to find happiness in any other source of forgiveness or dealing with guilt in any other way but coming to God and getting it taken care of. And unless you do that, you're just going to be miserable. But there is a relief that comes that is fulfilling in God. So happiness comes from this kind of covering. How blessed is the man, it says in verse 2, once again, how happy is the man, to whom the Lord does not impute or think or regard or hold on to the iniquity or the perversion in which he had sinned against God, more specifically, that he rebelled against him. In other words, you know, people say that they forget, but they don't. But God, you know, as far as the east is from the west, to remember our sins no more. I mean, you can just feel the forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. Think about that. Every single time, it's gone. And just to forgive us, and not only just to forgive us, but by the time He's finished, I actually feel clean. To cleanse us from all our right. That's a bizarre thought if you think about it. I mean, you could have done the most heinous thing, and I think this is one of the things reasons why David is interjected continually in Psalm, because we're going, "Oh, that's not going to happen." David does some of the worst things. I mean, if we take 2 Samuel 24 and we say, okay, this is a psalm written because 70,000 people died because of his mistake. So he comes to God and he confesses, if we put it in this context. And at the end, he's happy. We're going, I don't know how anybody can be happy with 70,000 people's lives on their shoulders. He goes, done. Been taken care of by God. And the sovereignty of God was working in that whole realm. And I don't know what God told him, and I don't know how he gave him that peace, but I know that there is a peace that passes all understanding when you go to God for the confession. So the passage reads, he doesn't impute iniquity. He doesn't remember, it's not hanging on. But then it goes on and talks about the fact that his ruach, or his spirit, when he comes to God, is a necessary ingredient in this feeling of being forgiven, or more specifically, of his acceptance by God and God taking away that feeling, which is within his spirit, or the context of spirit in this text is making reference to his thoughts and his emotions and what he really believes to be true in his own mind. So, I mean, you can say something, I'm sorry. But, you know, God sees your mind and your heart, and he goes, I know what you're really thinking. You're not really sorry. You're just sorry you got caught or whatever. So, but he says, if within my spirit I'm not lying, if within my spirit I'm genuinely sorry, God sees that. And that's where, and once again, I think this is where a lot of people go awry. You know, they either go down an aisle or they, you know, put on the show of the tears, which, you know, I appreciate that fact. But if there's not the sincerity of their heart, if there's not, I sinned against God. I mean, Ephesians 4:30 tells us that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And our sorrow shouldn't as much be over the fact that we got caught or something happened bad, but it should be over, I offended God. I mean, that's what makes an iniquity iniquity. That's what makes a sin a sin, is because I've offended him. You know, there are things that, you know, you and I may do, let's just say that it's not the kindest thing that we could do. I mean, we might, you know, snap at somebody, or maybe a salesman on the phone we may not talk nice to, or something like that. And we hang up the phone. We might feel a little bit bad about the fact that we weren't as nice as we could have been. But if we haul off and say something to our spouse or somebody that loves us, and then we watch them walk away in sadness, and we can tell we hurt their feelings, now that really means something to us, because that's somebody that we care about. And so the passage is making reference to the fact that God sees why you're upset. And if you're upset over the fact that, you know, you got caught or something bad happened to you, this isn't what he's looking for. He's looking for the fact that you're actually grieved over the fact that you hurt him. Because remember, you're getting forgiveness from him. So, you know, to walk up and go, you know, I'm sorry I wasted all that money, God goes, okay, money's not a big issue with me. I don't need it. So, you know, that's not the point of our connection. The point of our connection is, I knew you didn't want me to do that, and I did it, and I could see how it hurt you. And if you can get the picture of Christ on the cross, it's even better. But it should bring sorrow to our eyes that we put the pain in him, and that we hurt and broke his heart. That's what should happen. So this is in whose spirit there is no deceit. I'm genuine about this. It goes on, it says in verse 3, I kept silent about my sin. You see the phrase? And what happens? Okay, his body wastes away. Actually, the root word there is bones. Which the reason why bones is in the text is because bones was seen as a structure for strength. I mean, it's what gives you strength. You take bones out of a person, they just kind of melt. And so they perceived that bones was not only that which held you up and made you, you know, stand upright, but bones, they actually believed, strangely enough, and I know that we think way back then they didn't have any knowledge of the body, but they actually believed that was the source of your blood, which, I think bones do make blood, don't they? So they saw it as a source of strength and a source of power. And he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my strength just melted. I just felt like wax. If you've ever felt this way, you know exactly what he's talking about. If you haven't, then it's pretty hard to describe. But he says, through my groaning, or moaning and groaning, through my groaning all day long. So you can just hear. Now, this is a perfect picture of depression. All your strength is, why do people sit around on the couch? They can't move. I don't feel like I can go anywhere. Time to eat. I don't know if I can make it to the kitchen. You know, things are so over, everything's overwhelmed. Everything's a task. Everything's, and you know, this is a picture. And you can hear the person groaning almost every move they're making, you know. What made that happen, according to the passage?
Kept silent about their sin.
Koresh is the word that he uses. Now, Koresh is, you know, yes, it's translated silent, but it's a silence that covers. And the word itself, in many texts, isn't even translated silent. The word itself in many passages is just merely to cover over. But it is always with the connotation of covering over through contrivance, through subterfuge, through sometimes fabrication. And strangely enough, it has the word within it in which somebody is kind of like cutting or carving out something, and the tie in the Hebrew language just ties everything together. But the tie in the Hebrew language is that they're carving an idol. Futility, vanity, and nothingness. And why are they making, why do people run to idols? Why do they make idols? That's the passage. Instead of talking to God about it, they run to something that will fulfill the void. And something will cover it. So instead of me turning to God to cover the hole that I've made, I try to do it. And in some cases, you know, man does the whole fig leaf thing. In other cases, you know, he might deny the reality of his sin, or in some cases take medication, or in some cases maybe buy a new car. Maybe you buy a new car. Maybe you take a trip. You know, trips are good. They maybe wake me up, make me feel better. Or maybe our family, let's have a baby, you know. There's just 1,001 things that people begin to conjure up. Had this friend in California that every time his wife was depressed, she went out charging the charge cards up. And he was just swimming in debt, and he didn't know what to do about it. He said, I can't control. He says, she goes weak sometimes, and then she gets depressed, and all the cards are gone. I try to hide them, and she finds them. So, but it's searching for a fulfillment. There's an interesting passage in the Old Testament, if you look with me, in Genesis, all the way back to Genesis, and you, if you look specifically, and you're familiar with the story, so I won't go into a lot of detail, but in Genesis chapter 38, if you understand the context, the brothers have sold their brother into slavery, Joseph. Most of them probably aren't feeling really bad about it. But Judah, strangely enough, has a kind of conscience about it. But he can't tell his dad. If he tells his dad, it will kill him. And maybe his dad will kill him. But he can't be open about it. So what does he do? Well, it's a very interesting passage because it starts off that he goes down to a region of the Canaanites, which is in the region of Judah, but the Canaanites still are controlling it, of the Adullamites. Adullamite seems to have that connotation of, you know, justice and a place of justice, but it also seems to mean something else, and I think that's what's pretty interesting within the passage, because though an Adullam is making reference in the Hebrew about justice for the people, in the Aramaic, It actually means hiding place. Now, it's very interesting. As you go on, you'll see. But the passage reads that he visits a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira, which seems to be a noble family. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite. So we know that, you know, he shouldn't marry a Canaanite. But what is he doing? It's basically one of the things that Paul is covering in Thessalonians. He says, I know you're feeling hopeless, and I know that you're dealing with your hopelessness by virtue of the things that you're pursuing. So he talks about their immorality, in particular in Thessalonians, because they're going there for kind of an escapism. A lot of people are going to escapism to cover up a hole that has actually been produced by guilt. And strangely enough, the hole gets deeper because the guilt gets worse in by the venue in which they try to cover it up. But he goes down to this Adullamite, and there's a daughter here that, boy, she has a perfect name. So Judah saw her, the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, which seems to convey wealth, money, rich. So he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, named him Ur, which means, you know, maybe this kid will wake me up, will arouse me, arouse some kind of, you know, life in me. She conceived again and bore a son, named him Onan, which means strong or ability to be successful. I mean, you can hear the things that he's longing for. Something's got to fix this void in my heart. And so he goes, well, you know the story. I won't go into a lot of detail, but things just get worse for Judah. And, of course, his children are very ungodly, and then they begin dying off because of their ungodliness, to make a long story short. All because Judah is running away. And you could literally put Judah in the text, I kept silent about my sin, or we'll put it another way, I covered up my sin my way and didn't talk to God about it. And everything start getting really bad. So however you perceive that you should cover, but strangely enough, if you were to look in Samuel, and in 1 Samuel 22, if you'll turn there with me, may not be able to cover. Actually, Sonny asked me, he says, you gonna cover the whole psalm? I said, yeah, I think so. 1 Samuel 22, if you remember 21, David is running from Saul. Of course, he finds himself in the Philistine camp. Philistines are kind of laughing at him, and then he fakes like he's a madman. It's not really David. You know, he doesn't want to show himself. So he's, we'll just say he's covering up. We say he's covering up. David arose and fled, verse 10. If you look in 21, chapter 21, I'm sorry. Chapter 1 Samuel 21, 10. David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath, and the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Didn't they sing of this one? They danced, saying, Paul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Now watch verse 12. And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he, what did he do? Disguised. That's a cover-up. He covered it. Where do you think he finds himself hiding? 22. David departed from there, escaped to the cave of Adullam. Hiding place. Right. And, of course, if you look in the passage, he has good company, verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him. I guess misery don't love company. So what Scripture's telling us is that we have our own ways of dealing with our sorrow and our guilt. Unfortunately, instead of talking to God about it, we become silent. And just because we become silent doesn't mean we're not doing something. Oh, we're working very hard in the covering up part, but we're just making the hole deeper. So he says, when I tried to deal with it, it just got worse. For day and night, verse 4, thy hand was heavy upon me. Now the word that he uses for heavy is kabod. You guys probably know more Hebrew than you think you do. Because for anybody who's watched the Christmas Carol, Ichabod, Crane, Ich, Kabod means the glory has left. Kabod meaning glory. So when it says his hand was heavy upon me, the irony of the passage is, Kabod is the word that he uses. The irony of the passage is, it's his glory that's heavy on us, because glory actually means something that's heavy or valuable because of weight. Sort of like you go and you take the wheat and you go on the threshing floor or whatever on the hillside, and what your hope is that the chaff, when you're on the top of the hill, that the wheat will fall to ground, i.e. heavy, valuable, that the chaff will blow away, i.e. light, worthless. See, so Psalm chapter 1, the chaff are not, you know, aren't heavy, they're not valuable. So the point within the passage is that it's his glory that is making us feel this way. Now the psalmist is conveying what most of us feel at the very beginning stages of guilt. And that is, and I remember as a kid doing something against my parents, and somebody say, "Would, don't you want to go talk to your mom and dad about it?" I go, "No." And if you were to ask me why, I go, "Because they're mean." Because they're mean. But they were the ones that were wanting me to do the right thing, and that was their glory. But that glory of wanting to do the right thing was heavy upon me. So his point, obviously, is that my perception was that God was the weight, but that was a weight of glory. It wasn't a weight of crushing. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained. But once again, the vitality is drained because of his guilt and because he's gone to the other resources. And it was like a fever. Actually, the way that it's put literally is life juices began to leave me of my body. It feel like a interesting picture of sweating. you ever looked at a guilty person? Did you do that? They're sweating. No? Kind of an interesting picture. But my vitality was drained away as with the fever of a heat in summer. And you can hear him taking a breath, Selah, there in verse 4. You know, you can feel him doing that in the song, and at this point, the whole song changes. He's sweating bullets, and then now he goes, "I just gotta come clean." So the word that he uses here is yada. So he's, I acknowledge my sin. See that, which. Is the root word is just, yada just fundamentally means to know something, but within this context, it's not only the fact that he is talking about something that he knows, and more specifically, we're talking about you go back into spirit. There's no deceit. Come on, you've done something wrong. You know what you did something wrong. So you come to God and you go, "I know." And God goes, "I've been waiting for you to say that." Because up to this point, you're going, "No, that wasn't me," or "No, it's something else," or "That's not what's really bothering me," or "This is, you know," you're just not admitting it. But he finally comes and he goes, "I know." But it means more than "I know." It means I care about it. This is very interesting. So he's saying, "I finally," and that's why NAS translated, "I acknowledge my sin," because he's saying, "I not only know I sinned, I care that I sinned." One of the big problems, and you know, when you read in James, he says, "Weep and howl over your sin." One of the big problems is people are not really caring about their sin. They might come to church and say, you know, yeah, I did it again, you know. But you have no sense of remorse. And it is that I really care that I hurt you, that God is looking for. I mean, if somebody did something terrible to you or a family member and they just walked up and they go, yeah, I know, it's a bad thing. I probably need to stop doing that. Would you feel in any way a camaraderie with that person? I mean, if they felt so coldly about that. So God is looking for that kind of sense of, yeah, and I really care about this. So he says, I acknowledge my sin to thee. I told you that I cared, which once again goes back to, you're not going to get relief acknowledging it to anybody else. And my iniquity, watch the phrase, there's this whole thing of hide again. So if you look, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, right? You drop on down to the end of verse 2, whose spirit there is no deceit. That's a type of covering. Now, I need him to cover. If God doesn't cover, you know, the only way I'm going to go is deceit. And I'm going to keep silent. And by virtue of keeping silent, that's my covering. In other words, I'm going to find another. Keep silent is just another phrase for, I'm going to find another way to deal with it instead of talking to God about it. So, and then he ends and he says, I acknowledge my sin and my iniquity, watch the phrase, I did not hide. Now, what he uses there is the top word, kasa, which if you back up, you know, how happy is the man whose sin is actually covered? But what he's stating in the text is, but I couldn't do it. And in a way, I personally feel like it's a little bit, it can be worded a little bit better. And if I were to word the text, it would read something like this. I acknowledge my sin to thee. And the context is, and I also acknowledged that my iniquity, I could not hide. In other words, I couldn't fill that up. There has to be an acknowledgement that you not only did something wrong and that you really care that you did something wrong, but there has to be an acknowledgement that there's nothing I can do to fill this. There's nothing I can do to make this better. I said, I will confess my transgression. Watch the passage. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou dost forgive what? The guilt of my sin. See, only God can really forgive the guilt. You can get somebody to say, I forgive you, but it really doesn't matter. And you don't feel forgiven. But he says, now the word confess is, it almost looks like the same word, doesn't it? Yada. Yada is the word confess with the H on it. So there's that kind of prose that you're seeing within the passage. The first yada is, I acknowledge my sin. And I cared about it. The second one is, I confessed it. But that word confess is a very interesting word because, and I was trying to think of a best way in modern vernacular to really convey it. The best way I can convey it is, I laid it all out there. Because that literally is the picture. He just said, you know what? I'm not only going to acknowledge that I did wrong and that I really care about it, I'm just going to lay it out bare. You know, instead of all these games and covering out and denying and refusing. But, you know, the wonderful thing about this is I don't have to do this to you. I mean, think of the fact that, I mean, what is so scary is thinking that you're going to have to confess all your sins. I don't know how people go to the priest. I know they get to hide in these little boxes and they probably think that he can't see them, but I see you, yeah. Is that you, Bob? You know, yeah. Are you here again confessing that same thing? And then everybody's going, I hope he doesn't say anything, you know. But then somebody down the aisle goes, I heard that, you know. But, you know, you just go to God and he goes, yeah, just lay it out. And our initial thought is that if I lay it out to God, he's not going to like me anymore. Like he didn't know any of this. This is, I've had a real good job of covering it up, and he can't see anything. God, I'm so glad about that. But he goes, you know, I just laid it out. He goes, wow, I didn't feel guilty anymore. Now, the rest of the passage is just like, wow, therefore, let everyone who is what? Godly pray to thee. Now, the reason he uses the term godly is not because he's sinless. But the term godly is making reference to the fact that he's on the same page with God and he wants the will of God. When Scripture is talking about the godly man, he's the person, and when it talks about the wicked man, a wicked man in the text, and we're not talking about sinners, that's another thing by itself. When he makes reference to the wicked man, that's a person that's hostile towards God and doesn't want what God wants. A godly person is a person that wants to be with God and longs to do the things that he wants. And that's the difference between the two. Both are non-perfect. Both are sinners. But the wicked don't want to have anything to do with God. It's sort of like Ahaz in Isaiah 7. You remember the story. You know, God says, okay, King Ahaz, ask anything as high as the heavens, as deep as Sheol, and I'll give it to you. And Ahaz goes, I'm not going to turn to you. I'm going to turn to the Assyrians. And God's going, why would you not turn to me? I want to bless you. He goes, I don't like you. I mean, what would be the reason why people don't turn to God? I don't understand. There's no reason why you wouldn't turn to God for everything. See, so let everyone who is godly pray to him, more specifically making reference to an intercession that is earnest for God's will. And the phrase reads, at a time, watch the phrase, that thou mayest be found. It's an interesting play. And the play is that in my desire to cover up the guilt of my sin, the only thing I've covered up was God. You know how you start covering up for your sin? You go, where's God? Where's God? Can't find him, can you? But if you'll get right and want his will, you'll find him. So that's why it puts in the context at a time when he can be found. When is the time that he can be found? When your heart is right. When you're looking for the right things. Scripture says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. Why is he not hearing? Is he deaf? Is he not here? Well, his hand's not so short that it cannot. So what's the problem? Well, he goes on to say, your sins have separated you from God. The reason you can't find him. Where are you, Adam? Let's see. I don't think he's outside the ball. Just a little ball, and he's somewhere on the ball. And I'm pretty sure you can't hide from God because he's everywhere. So, you know, but he's hidden from God in his heart. Because the blackness of his heart has separated him from him. So what makes God findable? You're wanting the right thing. What are you wanting? To be right with God. Surely in a flood of great waters, and probably this picture of deluge and torrent, and it seems to be more than that. It seems to be like a flash flood. You've done something wrong. Sometimes guilt hits you so powerfully that you don't even know what hit you. You're so overwhelmed by life that you don't know what to do. He goes, in those times, they shall not reach you. Because as you come to God and say, God, I just want what you want. I mean, there are going to be times of a failure in your life. There are going to be times of disappointment. But if your heart is, God, you know I just want to do what's right. God says, this is not going to overwhelm you. I'm not going to let it overwhelm you. I'm not going to let it overwhelm you. That's pretty comforting, isn't it? Thou art my... Yeah. Yeah, see, I wanted to be covered up. I wanted to be hidden. I wanted to find a hiding place. Who is your hiding place? Thou art my hiding place, and thou dost preserve me. Now, underline the word preserve, because the perception is that he's just keeping you safe, but it actually is he liberates me. Because the problem with the guilt of our sin is it puts us in such a bondage, and when you turn to God and your thought is, well, I'm running to God, and God says, yeah, you're confessing to me, and the evil one is telling you, and the world is telling you, you confess your sins to God, he's going to let you have it. And God is saying, no, I'm going to set you free. Because the sin of your life is what's weighing you down. Not doing the right thing is what's weighing you down. You perceive my glory as a terrible thing. My glory is to rescue you from the weight that's drawing you to the ground. So, thou art my hiding place. You liberate me from trouble. Watch the phrase. Thou dost surround me with what? Yeah, that's a great picture. Because it really is the very unexpected because of what the world's telling us. You know, I mean, you go into early Psalms, you're not going to get forgiveness from him. And you go, you know, I confessed my sin to God, and the only thing I got was a hug. was a hug. Can you imagine? The only thing, I was expecting him to let me have it. And he just surrounds me with, we're going to win. I said, what a great picture that is. Verse 8, I will instruct you. I will cause you. Both of these are causative. So I'm going to cause you to see, and I'm going to direct you to go in the right way that you should go, is the passage. I will counsel you, watch the phrase, with my eye upon you, which it's a term of endearment. The best way I can put it is the phrase itself is taken as a whole. And that phrase is, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And that whole phrase is this term of endearment, which is an act of interest. I'm going to counsel you with my eye, which is telling us that God, you know, here again, the first thought in your mind is, oh, he's watching you, you know. This guy, in his zeal, would get on the bus and tell me, God's watching you, be careful, little hands, what you do. With the Father up above is looking down, and he really didn't do it with love. He just, Father, he's looking down. Be careful, little, you know. So there's this perception that God's looking at you. You better watch it. But what you don't understand is the text is referring to God is looking down with care and watch care over you. So the perception is that the way that he's counseling you, his instruction is an instruction of favor and protection, not for the purpose of liberty. It's like, you're watching somebody and you're trying to analyze, how can I set that person free? How can I set them free? How can I give them more joy? And his eye is ever on there. Well, maybe I'll do this in their life, and this thing is weighing them down. I'm going to move this out of his life and take it away from him. And you know, we kick and scream. And you know, I was telling Greg today. I said I had an old friend. We were trumpet players, and he had gone into the music world, and anyway, he was recently with Doc Severinsen, which I didn't even know Doc Severinsen was still alive, but they were at a contest playing, and so the guy's still playing. I don't know if you know who he is, but he was with Johnny Carson. and he's telling me all these things that he did, and I'm going, God, I'm so glad you kept me from that, because I remember the day where I was kept from that. I was playing football, and some guy runs into me with his mouth, and his tooth goes through my lip, and my lip swells past my nose. I mean, it's way out here, and it's infected for months. I mean, it's literally infected for months, and I could never really play the trumpet after that for any more than probably 45 minutes, and you have to be able to play a lot longer than that to be, you know, any good at it. And I go, why'd you do that, God? And I look back and I go, thank you. He was looking down on me, and he was saving me from this whole world of performance that, you know, I know he enjoys it, that's fine, but I would not be happy doing that. But the Lord knew that. And so the passage is making reference to that he's counseling with his eye. Now, verse 9, and I know I'm running out of time, but we just have to interject this. He says, if you look, the godly need to pray, which the godly are, you know, desirous of doing God's will. He says within the passage, do not be as the horse or as the mule that have no understanding. And basically, that's that word yada again. They don't really know what they're doing. He goes on and says, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. Right? Well, you know how that works. But how does the end of that verse read? Otherwise, they would not come near. So what is the text talking about? Bringing these animals near. What's going to bring a horse and a mule near? You've got to have the trappings. You've got to have a bit. You've got to have a bridle. You've got to pull them to you. Now, the reason why he gives the two is the two represent two different things. The horse, by virtue of his name, or again, to use maybe modern vernacular, is to make reference to frolicking. And it has a connotation of just kind of happy-go-lucky and just kind of going my way. And you got to put a bit in his mouth because otherwise he's just going to go wherever he wants to go. And there's kind of a capriciousness in his name because he just likes to frolic. But he really has no sense of purpose. And so what makes a horse purposeful is you put him in a bridle. But the only reason that the horse is coming is not because the horse understands, oh, okay, so I can see we're going to accomplish something very valuable here. The horse is going to go, well, I don't know, I guess I have a choice. And the mule is that which represents the animal of a burden. And what he's saying is there are some of you that do what God tells you to do because of duty, and you have to do it. But neither of you understand that I'm just pulling you to myself, and I'm giving you my love. If you're like the horse and the mule, and you have, you know, this perception, you don't understand why I'm pulling you. I'd rather you just come. It's the grace of God, I think, a lot of times to use the trappings, but we'll never be happy. You're never going to have a sense of joy. But you miss the point. All of this was to bring you and me to Him. And the difficulty and the sorrow and even my failures that brought the guilt in my life. I go, man, I disappointed God. We breathe disappointment to God. But it's that very disappointment that brought you to turn to Him. And God says, when you're coming to me, don't make me pull any harder. Just come. Just understand that this this whole thing is not about you being perfect. It's about you coming. That's what it's all about. So it says in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Why are the wicked... Let's put it another way. Many are the pains, is actually, and the word pains there makes reference to not only physical but emotional. So many physical, why would they have physical? Well, back up. I kept silent about my sin. I tried to deal with my sin my way, and what happened? My body wasted away. So many are the pains of the wicked. Who are the wicked? The wicked are those that don't like God. We'll put it another way. Those are the people that don't talk to God. They won't turn to Him. See, Ahaz was wicked, not because, you know, he went and killed somebody, which, you know, he may have in his lifetime. But the reason why he was wicked is when God reached out his hand, he wouldn't take it. And this is what makes a person wicked in Scripture. It's a person that despises God and despises His grace. And God goes, why would you reject? This is why Hebrews says, How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What hope is there for us? If he puts out his right hand and we don't grab it, what hope is there for us? No, I got this. I got this one. You don't have anything. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, see, that's just you turning to him. Loving kindness, chesed. You know, one of the reasons why I love the word loving kindness is because the emphasis of it is he's zealous to love you. It's not the picture of, you know, yeah, I love you, but it's the picture of, you know, I mean, he's just really zealous to embrace you. His arms are open wide and he'll die for you. I mean, that's pretty zealous. I mean, can you think of anybody that? So if you're a horse or a mule and you're having to be pulled, you don't understand that. You have no idea why all these things have happened to you, but it's just for one reason. It doesn't matter what it is. It's all for one reason, that you might comprehend that he just wants to hug you. And he wants to surround you with his, isn't that what it reads in verse 10? With loving kindness. And verse 11, that's why you should be glad in the Lord. And that's why you should rejoice. Shout for joy. Father, we're going to give you thanks for your loving kindness to us. And Lord, we want to apologize to you for all the times that we've tried to deal with the grief of our hearts and the sin of our lives our own way. We kept silent, well, maybe not to other people, but to you we didn't talk to. And we went and did things that we shouldn't have. We thought that maybe it would cover it up, make us feel better. It didn't. We just want what you want. And when we get that heart, it's amazing. We find you. We find you not as we pictured you, but we find you with arms outstretched and ready and willing to embrace us, even zealous to embrace us. Boy, we never expected that. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.